I don't know about you, but there are times in my own life when I really fight frustration. And the frustration I'm talking about is directly related to other Christians. And then secondarily, to the lost. Let me clarify. Have you ever wondered why it is that when you sit with somebody, sit is a relative term, you could be standing, you could be phone calling, emailing, whatever, and you are making perfect sense in what you say, but they just don't get it. Just don't get it. Now, I'm going to give an example. Christians don't have to repent when they sin. Now, if you're having a conversation with somebody about that, and they believe that Christians don't have to repent when they sin, and you begin to try and reason with them. I mean, the Bible says something about, come, let us reason together. Oh, that's about us going to God. And so, you know, you try to reason with them. Well, yes, but the Bible says, yes, but the blood of, yes, but the grace of God, yeah. And you end up yeah-butting back and forth. And you cannot understand why they just don't get it. And there are a lot of different topics we could bring up on this. It begins to be kind of frustrating after a while. Because you understand, why can't they? Let's take it a little bit further. I don't know about you, but anymore, when I listen to things on the news, read about things in the newspaper, I seriously do not understand how so many of our judges, people in Washington, D.C., come up with some of the things they come up with. I hear this and I think, you know, common sense would seem to dictate you wouldn't do anything like that. Why do you think we need a law like that? I mean, it makes, to me, I don't know, you know, you probably have your own habits. But I simply do not understand the wisdom in legalizing marijuana. I mean, it's stupid. It's stupid. Yes, but brother, no, don't you butt me. It's stupid, it's wrong, and if you need me to, I can come up with an entire sermon using boatloads of scripture to prove my point. So don't even try this. But yet you have all kinds of people out there saying, well, we need to legalize it. And the purpose is what? Well, because, you know, we really like the idea of people so stinking high that, you know, they don't know what it is terribly. I mean, they just can't. You know what I'm saying? Well, you're the one that's pretty high. I sound like the way you're talking here. Oh, we just can't wait to have people smoking their dope and driving 85 on the freeway. Now, some people would say, yeah, but Brother Martin, you don't know what you're talking about. You've never. Oh, yes, I have. It was a long time ago. Yes, I have. I even grew the stuff. Let's move on here. I can't understand why we have some of these laws being passed that have been passed. Anyway, I don't want to get off. Here's what I'm getting at. You sit back and you look at what's happening with a lot of Christians, you look at what's happening with a lot of politicians, and you scratch your head and you think, for crying out loud, what's happening? Well, I was thinking about that. And it's just like out of the clear blue, the Lord began showing me what's happening, why this is taking place. And I want to show this to you from Scripture, because it's in the Word. And when I do, you're going to realize if we do not hold on to what has been established in the Word of God, there's a good chance we'll spend eternity burning in the lake of fire. It is that serious. And you will see it by the time we're finished. Now there's a word in the Greek language, and I think it's pronounced adokimos. Adokimos. I think that's how it's pronounced. But anyway, here's what this word means. Unapproved, unworthy, spurious. I don't know what that word means. What's, you know, those things you wear on your heels when you go for a... No. Worthless, disapproved, rejected, undiscerning, not distinguishing, void of judgment, abominable, to be abhorred by God and man. Now, this is the Greek word, okay? And what's interesting is that it does not appear anywhere in Scripture until after the book of Acts. Nowhere until after the book of Acts. Now, you might think, well, no, why is that so important? Well, I think you'll understand once we get into it. Now, what I want to do is show you each occasion in Scripture where this word appears and help you understand why it is in the passage or passages we're going to read. Now look over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to have to kind of jump into the middle of what Paul was saying, because this is really something that you almost have to go back before chapter 9 and work your way through some things. But so anyway, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23, he says, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Well, what is it that he's doing? Well, the things that he's been talking about and preaching about up until this point, that kind of keeps it simple. "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you." A partaker of what? Of everything that the gospel represents. Not just salvation, but everything that comes along with salvation. The sum total of what salvation represents to each individual. So I'm doing these things for the gospel's sake, because you see, I want to be a partaker of everything God is offering, and I want to do that with you. Now, in verse 24, he begins going into a natural example to prove a point. He says, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." So he's talking about, or using the example of like a track star. And he says, now folks, don't you understand? Now, back in those days with the Greek culture, Roman culture, I mean, athletics was a very big thing. And track and field, what we would call track and field, was very big, very popular back in those days. Well, anyway, he says, and the reason he does this, uses this example, is because they were all familiar with this concept. He said, "Don't you understand that when people enter a race and they run, all of them run the race, but only one person comes in first. Only one person receives the prize for being the winner. Therefore, run that ye may obtain." Well, he's not talking about running a physical race. He's talking about doing what's necessary to be a partaker of everything that the gospel presents for every single believer. What is it we're running? We're running the race of faith, if you will. And verse 25, he continues with this example and he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Well, what's he talking about, striving for the mastery? He's talking about those who in the natural are involved in running races. They're striving for the mastery. They're striving to be the absolute best in the race that they run. And in order to do that, he says, they are temperate in all things. In other words, they govern their lives, every aspect of their lives. What they eat, how they train, how they practice, everything about their life is geared toward being prepared to run that race, running that race, and winning that race. So they have to govern themselves in all that they do. He says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Or in other words, you know, symbolically, they would have the like the oak leaf cluster they would put on their heads. Okay, that's not exclusively what he's talking about, but you get the image. He says, now they're doing this for the purpose of obtaining the recognition that comes with an earthly crown that is corruptible. I mean, it's going to pass away. He said, but on the other hand, we do it. We do what? We strive for the mastery of living this life as Christ, or living the Christ life here on earth. We do it so that we can obtain an incorruptible crown, or incorruptible rewards that God will give to us. Now, part of this incorruptible reward is the glorified body that we will have for all eternity. And he says in verse 26, I therefore so run, or this is why I do what I do. It's to receive that reward from Christ, to receive that honor from God our Father. He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Meaning, I'm not wasting my time in what I'm doing. Though some people might look at me and think, you know, this living for Jesus stuff, I mean, it's so restrictive. You can't have any fun in life. He says, no, you don't understand it. I'm not wasting my time. I'm not beating the air. There is no uncertainty in what I am doing. And, verse 27, now look at this. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now he says, I keep under my body. We see a reference to this in verse 25 concerning the earthly racer. He strives for the mastery in his racing, and therefore he is temperate in all things. He controls his body. He does not let himself overeat and become fat. He controls his training, his practicing, so that he doesn't become lazy and out of shape. Here he says, I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection. Said a little bit differently, I exercise authority over my flesh. Lest that by any means, now allow me some liberty here for paraphrasing as we go. After I have come and preached all this to you, if I do not continue to keep my flesh under control, then in spite of everything that I have preached to you and any other church, I myself should be a castaway. Meaning, if I do not monitor myself, if I do not grab a hold of me, my flesh, my emotions, my feelings, if I don't get a hold of me and control that part of my life by the power of Christ in me, then even though I've stood up and I've preached all these things to you, and I've given you these incredible revelations in the Word of God, I have had these encounters, the Damascus Road encounter with Jesus Christ, even though all of these things have happened to me, If I don't keep myself under control and I just let myself go and do whatever it is that my emotions want to do, everything that my flesh wants to do, give in to all of this stuff, then you know what? The end result for me is that I am going to be a castaway. I will be seen as abhorrent and abominable in the eyes of God, and I will not make it to heaven with Him. This is what he's saying. Paul is saying, even though I am who I am in the body of Christ, even though I have attained to all of these things, even though some of you look at me and you see somebody great, the bottom line is this, and this word castaway is that word adokimos. I would become unapproved, unworthy, worthless, disapproved, rejected, undiscerning, not distinguishing, void of judgment, abominable to be abhorred by God and man. He's saying, this is what I would be. I would be this castaway. I would be this person. In other words, it would be a process that would lead to my ultimate destruction. That is why I have to keep myself under control. Because if I don't, I'm going to end up being this castaway. Now, guys, I want you to think here. If the Apostle Paul knew this was going to be true for him, don't you think the same is true for us today? Well, you have a lot of Christians who don't believe that. And we're going to find out why. Now, I want to look at another place where this appears. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to pick this up. You know, one of the worst things that has happened to us as believers is when they put chapters and verses in the Bible. I mean, we love our Bible. And as you all know, I am what I call myself, King James primarily. But really, it doesn't matter, King James or any other version. I mean, you've got chapters and verses. The downside of the chapters and verses is that they train us to separate and divide inappropriately the Word of God. And so here you are, you read a chapter, it's like, wow, praise God, good chapter. Then you start reading the next chapter, and the very first word in the next chapter is, you know, therefore. It's like, well, where'd that come from? When we write letters to each other, when we write emails to each other, we do not write in chapter and verse. We just write. Well, that's the way these books were originally written. Now, I'm going to make a bold statement here, and I hope nobody throws stones at me, but I'm just not so sure that it was God's intention for all these chapters and verses to be dividing up His Word this way. Now, the Word itself is inspired of God, but the chapters and verses, I'm not so sure because of the confusion that they breed in the body of Christ. They sow division among Christians. So, that being said, we have to start this in chapter 12 to get to where we want to be in chapter 13. So in chapter 12, kind of again jumping in the middle, look at verse 19. Paul writes again, "Think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear..." Now remember, this is 2 Corinthians. And if you remember, he addressed a whole lot of junk in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." In other words, division. He said, "I've got a feeling that when I show up, I'm going to find out that you guys have not dealt with things, some of you, have not dealt with things where you're supposed to. And that when I get there, you are not going to be what you should be. And you're going to find out I'm not who you think I am, who some of you think I am." Let's continue. You'll understand it. He said, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Now see, right there is an instruction to Christians. You had better repent if you're doing this stuff. This is chapter 13, verse 1, continuing now. There was no break in this. He's continuing the same thought. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. In other words, he's saying, when I get there, I'm not going to back off. I'm not going to be, you know, huggy-huggy, back-patty Paul. I'm going to deal with this stuff. I'm going to call it what it is, and you're not going to like it. Since, now look at this. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. Now what's he mean by that? Here's what's going on. These people that are into sin, these people that, when he said, you know, I'm concerned that you folks haven't repented from this stuff that you've been doing wrong, they're saying that Paul isn't hearing from God. They're saying all the way he's trying to correct us is not of Christ. What we're telling you and what we're doing is okay. And he says, you're seeking proof. You're demanding some kind of evidence of Christ speaking in me, which to you, word, is not weak, but is mighty in you. Meaning, well, in part, I'm speaking these words to you, I'm delivering this to you, and you need to understand, these are not passive words. This is God sending a warning. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Now here it is. This is that word, adokimos, reprobates. He says, you take a look at yourself. You judge yourselves. He said, you guys are taking a hard look at me, saying that I'm not who I truly am. Then fine, you do this. I want to know the proof of who you are. Examine yourselves. Let's see if Christ is really in you. Unless maybe, perhaps, you have become reprobates. Meaning, unless you have become unapproved, unworthy, worthless, disapproved, abominable, and abhorred by God and man, unless you're the ones who's made a reverse on all this. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God, now look at this, this is interesting. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, meaning not to make us look good, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Now it's kind of King Jamesy, but let me kind of real briefly try to help you see this. He's saying, listen, this stuff that I'm teaching you, these corrections I'm trying to bring to you, what I'm showing you, it's not to try to make me look good so that I can stand up and say, hey, look at my people. He says, no, this is for you. And even if we mess up and become as reprobates, you still need to stand strong and do what is necessary. You need to hang in there and maintain your stand with Christ and truth and not backslide to become a reprobate. So regardless of what happens to me, regardless of what I do, if I become a castaway, that's no excuse for you. You hold on to this truth. Now look over. So here we've seen this word in, adokimos is in verse 5, reprobates. Verse 6, reprobates. Verse 7, reprobates. So three times it is interpreted as reprobates. And he's talking again about a process whereby people, you started out okay, but now you begin moving in the opposite direction to the point to where you have become or are getting close to becoming a castaway or reprobate. Now look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. See, what I have found is this in the body of Christ. When Christians get their minds made up that they're going to believe a certain way, it's pretty difficult to get them to, you know, see the light, as they say. And they're doing it to themselves. And what we're going to see here in this passage is leaning even more to explaining what's going on. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we jump back up to verse 1. Now, as we begin to read this, keep in mind, this was not written exclusively about the lost. This is talking about what's coming in the end times. Remember what Jesus warned about in Matthew 24. Well, here, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Now let's stop right there for a moment. What I want to do is just give you a very brief explanation of what some of these words mean relative to this passage. Now in verse 2 he talks about boasters. Now this, I'm not giving all the Greek words, okay? But this word boasters, it's interesting. It was this Greek word was originally used in the Greek culture, well, in the culture of that day. And it was used in reference to we would interpret it like this. That person is a boaster, or what it means is that person is a wandering quack. Meaning, they just go around running their mouth. They try to act like they know what they're talking about when they really don't. But they are impressive to some people. But to those who know the truth, these guys are wandering quacks. Now this is important to remember because the word wandering presents the image of them going from place to place and quacking. In verse 2, blasphemers, denouncing that which is genuinely truth. Verse 2, disobedient to parents. Now, in the strictest of terms, that can mean disobedient to my mom and my dad. But the imagery here lends itself to being a refusal to submit to spiritual authority. You have many teachers, but you have not many fathers. Disobedient to parents. Meaning, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it my own way. In verse 2, unholy, lacking that which aligns with the holiness of God. Verse 3, without natural affection. Now, when I first read that word years ago, I thought it was talking about men and men, women and women. But that's not what this means. Without natural affection simply means lacking family love. Now, the symbolism is this, in this passage. Lacking the natural affection that comes forth out of the born-again spirit. Meaning denying, or actually suppressing, the love of God that wants to flow through you in, you know, towards other people. And in other words, it's unnatural to not have that kind of affection operating in the life of a believer. In verse 3, truce breakers. Now, this one's interesting because in the strictest of terms, it can mean, well, we had a truce between us, but we broke it. However, in this passage, it's talking about a person who refuses to be corrected so that there is peace among the brethren. A truce breaker. Meaning the moment we get born again, there's supposed to be peace among us. But a truce breaker is a person who refuses to be corrected so that the peace is maintained. False accusers, verse 3. One who slanders others saying they are wrong, when the accuser is the one who is wrong. Verse 3, incontinent. Now, we all know what that word means, okay? They have commercials for stuff like that on television. In fact, you can order them. They'll be delivered to your home in brown paper packages. But here, the general aspect of it is lacking self-control or refusing to exercise self-control. Remember what Paul wrote about, I keep under my body? That's kind of an image here of this. Verse 3, despisers. Well, in fact, despisers of those that are good. That means hostility, either mild or extreme hostility, toward those who walk in truth. In verse 4, traitors, betraying that which is right or truth. Well, how do you do that? Well, one way to do it is to stand up and say, I am a Christian. Remember what Jesus talked about, false prophets, and saying, I am, you know, of Christ? That is a variation on this. And this thing, verse 4, of lovers of pleasures, seeking satisfaction of the flesh and emotions. You know, I want to do this because I want to do this, and don't tell me it's a sin because, you know what, I don't want to believe it's a sin, and I'll twist Scripture to make it not be a sin. And you just leave me alone. All right, you live your life, I'll live mine. So here he's talking about all of these things, and he says that they, verse 5, have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now this phrase, denying, it's talking about refusing, rejecting, or contradicting. It's talking about, it can actually mean a refusal to allow the life of God on the inside of a person to begin to produce the change that's necessary for that person to be as Christ. So he says they're denying the power. Yeah, you know, I've got a form of godliness. So here I am, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but I am suppressing the change that is supposed to be coming with that life. Now you can't keep living that way. Well, in verse 6 he says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust. Now I know the image that this presents, and that is indeed part of what it's talking about. They prey on the innocent, or they prey on the ignorant. And he says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This verse 7, if that is not describing what we are seeing in the body of Christ right now, you've got people who can stand up and they can give you the Greek and the Hebrew and all the tenses and everything else, and they could give you historical backgrounds and so forth. They're learning, but there's a difference between learning and knowing the truth. There's a difference between, well, I can read the Greek and the Hebrew. Well, praise God for that, but do you have a clue what it means? Well, I can give you the definition of all the words. Well, praise the Lord for that. But do you know what it means in the context of how God used it? Do you know that? Ever learning, but failing to come to that knowledge of the truth. And then he gives an example. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Resist the truth. They're putting up a resistance to truth that is being delivered. Men of, now here it is, look at this, corrupt minds. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate, and here's the word, adokimos, reprobate concerning the faith. It doesn't mean they never knew it. It doesn't mean they were never a part of it. They are resisting the truth. Those two fellows in verse 8, they heard the truth that was spoken by Moses, but they resisted it. And Paul, writing this to Timothy, says, you've got a condition here today that there are people, literally even Christians, resisting the truth. They are men of corrupt minds. Men of corrupt minds. Now this right here tips us off to what is going on, because this whole thing of corrupt minds is what leads to the reprobate condition concerning the faith. You begin to, in your mind, redefine what it means to be a Christian. You begin to, in your mind, arrive at conclusions that, well, this doesn't really mean what it says here. Or, I can believe in Jesus, but I can still pretty much do whatever I want, and it's not going to matter because He's a God of grace, God of mercy, God of love. Well, you're deceived. And it, he says right here, they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all as theirs also was. In other words, you know what? This foolishness that he's describing in his whole passage is going to be made known. Now, here's how we know this is talking about the body of Christ. In the world, we cannot expect them to operate with a faith, Word of God filled mind, because they can't. But here, and what I mean though, their folly is already being exposed all the time. But in the body of Christ, you've got people who are trying to hide this. They're not trying to hide it, but the depth of it is not fully known. And he's saying here their folly is going to be made known. It's going to be made manifest. They are men of corrupt minds. And this men of corrupt minds, this corrupt mind thing is the key to understanding this whole, everything we're reading here in verses 1 through 9. Because it is the corrupt mind which has led to the reprobate condition. It is the corrupt mind which has led to the justification of all these things that we're seeing here in this chapter. Now look over in Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, look at verse 9. Again, we have to jump in the middle of what he's saying here. In verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, he's talking about those qualified for serving within the structure of a church, if you will, that he may be able by sound doctrine, not his opinion, but through the use of sound doctrine, exhort and convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Meaning, you've got people who are standing up and they're teaching things that really it's nothing more than deception and vain talk. He says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert or undermine, or knot the slats from underneath, or destroy the foundation, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now we have to stop right there and give an explanation of what he's talking about, where he says that they subvert whole houses. Today, when we say something like that, we would think in terms of somebody coming into my house or your house and, you know, sitting down with my family at the dinner table and doing what? Well, speaking things that are vain and unruly and deception and subverting everybody in my family. Well, that's kind of what this is meaning, but it's greater than that. Because in those days, the Christians were not allowed, at least by Roman law, they weren't allowed to have their own building for their churches where everybody could come and gather. The churches were held in people's houses. So when he talks here about subverting whole houses, it's not simply a matter of your family or my family, but it's a matter of the church that is meeting in my house, which would obviously include my family, but it also includes all the families who are coming to my house for the church services. And so these guys are subverting entire houses, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, meaning, well, I don't want to get too far into this, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. In other words, they're speaking slanderous things, but he says, this witness is true. Wherefore, and look at this, he says, rebuke them sharply, severely, abruptly, that they may be sound in the faith. In other words, tell them, you're wrong. This stuff you're teaching, you're wrong. But how are they supposed to do this? Verse 9, with sound doctrine. See, too many Christians today, they don't have enough sound doctrine in them. They have an idea what sound doctrine might be, but when you tell somebody you're wrong, you better be able to use have a contextual use of Scripture to explain to them why they are wrong. And he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Commandments of men that turn from the truth. What is a commandment of men that can turn people from the truth? Well, again, one that I used earlier, Christians don't have to repent when they sin. That is an instruction or a commandment of men that turns people from the truth, because we've already read in one place that you better repent as a Christian when you sin. You better make it right before God. And he says, commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And that word reprobate is that Greek word adokimos. Now notice this. He says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving. Okay, how did they get to this place of being defiled and unbelieving? It is through their mind and conscience which has been defiled. Over there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it talks about people searing their conscience as a result of listening to doctrines of devils, listening to the false teaching. And here he says that their mind and their conscience is defiled. Now, a moment ago, we read about how that their minds are corrupted. Well, now what we're seeing is that their mind and their conscience is defiled. Meaning the part of them that the Holy Spirit works with to bring about a conviction to lead them to a place of acknowledging their wrong and to a place of repenting, he says their conscience is defiled. Now he's giving a warning here that these kind of people, you can't reason with them. You can't make sense to them when you are declaring the purity of the Word of God. They have become so defiled in their mind and conscience that nothing that is pure comes across as being pure to them. Here's an example. You're sharing with somebody about the Word of God and they come back at you. I'm talking now with a Christian. And they come back at you with, well, now that's your opinion. And you read the Word of God to them. I mean, quote Scripture to them. Well, that's your opinion. No, that's not my opinion. In other words, the purity of the Word of God that you are sharing with them is not pure, because if they were accepting it as being pure, then they would realize, okay, I'm the one that's been wrong, you're the one who is right. But the defiled mind and conscience has led them to this place to where they're not accepting this. They profess that they know God. How many Christians have you encountered like this? Oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. I've accepted Him as my Lord and Savior. However, in works, or in the very essence of the way they live every day of their life, the way they talk, the way they, what they believe and so forth, just the sum total of how they live, they are denying Him. And, now this is what God says, they are abominable, they are disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate. Reprobate. Now this is, again, this is a warning to the body of Christ. It is a revelation to us today of what is happening in the world in the body of Christ. What is happening among Christians? Now look in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, in verse 1, look at this. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, or full spiritual maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. In other words, we want to go beyond these elementary things, these foundational things, and we want to get deeper into the Word. We want to go beyond the milk. We want to start getting into the meat. And if God releases us to begin teaching on a meat level, we're going to do it. Verse 4. For it is, and this next word, impossible, it means impossible. It means exactly what you think it means. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Remember, the Bible talks about the spirit of man is a candle of the Lord. And the Bible says that Jesus In John chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of man, and his life is that which lights every man that comes into the world. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. And this phrase, fall away, it means in part an abandonment, meaning turn and leave it. If they fall away, not, oops, I slipped and fell on the ice and hurt myself. That was an accident. He's not talking about an accident here. He's talking about a willing decision to start moving away from everything they've experienced in verses 4 and 5. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto what? Repentance. He says impossible. Now listen to this. Impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Why? It's because they have defiled their mind and their conscience. They have seared their conscience. And no matter what you say, no matter what you do, nothing is going to convince them they need to repent. Absolutely, positively, nothing. And we're not talking about the lost. We are talking about Christians who were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted of the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. He's doing everything he can to make it as clear as possible. We're talking about people in the body of Christ. And if they make a willful decision to start walking away from this, the time's going to come. It will be impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. In other words, they are in need of a Savior which doesn't exist for them. Because he's already come and completed his work. He was their Savior, and now they've rejected him. So what? You're going to crucify him a second time? Doesn't work that way. For the earth... Now listen to this natural example that he gives. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be what? Burned. Okay, now I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, why is he using this example? There are other things that he could have used, other ways that this could have been worded. Why is it worded like this? I want to show you. It's a type and shadow that's found back in the Old Testament. You have to go all the way back. Leave your marker here. We'll come back to this. It's found all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And keep in mind what we've just read right here in Hebrews. What's happened in Genesis chapter 3? Well, leading up to it, we have Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which describe God creating everything that he created, the entire universe and humanity, Adam and Eve. Now, when he created everything that he created, it says at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning part of chapter 2, how that it was perfect. It met God's approval. He said that it was very good. Everything was exactly the way he wanted it. There was no sin. There was no corruption. There were no problems. Absolutely nothing was wrong with it in any way, shape, or form. But then we get to Genesis chapter 3. And we know what happened. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam committed sin. Now notice this. We'll pick it up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And unto Adam God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy... Stop. Who is that? The voice of thy wife. Not to the serpent. The voice of thy wife. Who was his wife? Eve. Now, we don't have time to get into all this, but the Bible tells us very clearly, Eve was deceived. Adam sinned willfully. Adam did not act upon the words of the serpent. He acted upon the words of his wife who was living in deception. He listened to her. What was she at that time? She was a messenger of vain talk, a messenger of false doctrine. And he listened to her even though he had been a partaker of the life of God, the good thing. In other words, what we saw over there in Hebrews, we see it, the image of it here. He was Adam in absolute perfection, total perfection. Creation was in total perfection. And he says, because you hearkened unto the voice of your wife and has eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Look here. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Now look back over in Hebrews. In verse 7 of chapter 6, he says that the earth drinks in the rain and brings forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed. Remember, Adam was told to dress the garden. And it receives the blessing from God. But that which beareth the thorns and the briars is rejected. What was it that resulted from Adam's sin? The earth was cursed. One of the results of the curse were the thorns, the briars, and the thistles. And he says right here, the thing that bears the thorns and the briars is rejected. Earth was in a perfect state of a condition of perfection. There was nothing wrong with it. But the sin that was introduced brought about the corruption, and the corruption resulted in the thorns and the briars and the thistles. And that is what is rejected. And he says, that which is rejected is what? It's nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. In other words, man wants nothing to do with the thorns and the thistles. He gathers them together and he burns them because there's nothing productive about them, even though at one time they had been part. They weren't thistles, they weren't thorns, they weren't briars. They were part of an absolute perfect creation. But the corruption that entered into the creation resulted in the fruit of the briars and the thorns and the thistles, which are rejected. And God is saying, these people at one time, the ones who, the verse 4 and 5 people, he said, these people at one time had had the perfection of the very life of God on the inside of them. They had had, you know, His presence. They had had the Word, the partakers of the Holy Spirit. They were everything that God had desired. But they came to the place of listening to something that could not produce life. They were listening to doctrines that were going to lead them astray. And it began to embrace them. And in the process of embracing those things, they were abandoning the very truth that had been established by Almighty God. And now they have become like the thorns and the thistles and the briars that are going to be cast aside into the fire and burn forever. You want to see an example of this? Look over in Revelation chapter 2. You'll see this played out. In Revelation chapter, I said chapter 2, make it chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Remember the verse 4 and 5 people, you've heard it, you received the word. He's saying, remember what you heard. Remember the teaching. Remember the truth that had been delivered to you. And hold fast and repent before it's too late. And it becomes impossible for you to repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Why? Because your mind and your conscience has been seared and defiled. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. What garments? The garments of salvation. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, overcometh what? The stuff he's saying you better repent of. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And, look here, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He's saying, hey, you guys are in the process of becoming the Hebrews chapter 6 people that it's impossible to renew again under repentance. I'm giving you a warning right now. You better open your eyes, stop abandoning the truth, embrace it, and get back to where you were at one time. Because if you don't, you're going to end up having your name blotted out of the book of life. Now, you've got to understand, guys, these were people who were showing up in church every week. They were showing up in church, but they were rejecting the truth. All these things that we've covered this morning, they were going through the motions, but in their hearts, they were rejecting. They were abandoning. And he says, look, if you do what's right and repent and you make it right, then I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Notice how this is written. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. In other words, I've got my eraser in hand. I've got the whiteout in hand. And right now, I'm moving in the direction of blotting your name out. But if you turn and you make it right, I will not blot your name out. Now look over in Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. And in verse 10, it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Where are they going to be tormented? In the lake of fire. Forever and ever and ever. And then in verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Remember there, look back over in Hebrews chapter 6. I think you might still have your finger there. But he says, there are people that have gotten to the place where it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now, I don't know who you've been dealing with in your life. I don't know who you've been talking to. I'm talking Christians that you know are doing wrong. But you need to get it settled in you right now. There is a possibility that they are now in this place of verse 4, impossible to renew them again under repentance. You need to understand it is possible that they are at that place to where they cannot be renewed. Now see, what we want to believe is that everybody can be renewed unto God. All backsliders can come back to Jesus Christ. In theory, that's true. But God is telling you right here, there are some people who have bought into wrong teaching that has led them to the place of abandoning the truth that they had been established on. And the day's coming, if they continue like this, then they are going to completely abandon all hope, and they'll be showing up in church constantly. They'll be lifting their hands. They'll be singing the songs. They'll be going through the motions, but they've seared their conscience. Now, some of these people, they're going to walk away and never come back, period. They're going to be back out there in the world living as the world. But listen, you need to understand there's a possibility you may have entire churches of people, the pastor on down, who are in this category of Hebrews chapter 6. When you have a preacher that stands up and he says, hey, listen, you know, Christians don't have to repent when they sin. You're treading underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. You're calling it an unholy thing. Because if you're saying you don't need to repent, then what you're saying is sin doesn't matter in the eyes of God. You're saying, well, you know, the blood was good for that one time washing. You don't need it anymore. Everything's cool. God's grace is such it'll see you through. If that's true, then why are we reading this stuff here in Hebrews chapter 6? Well, see, what's going to happen is the people who believe all this, they are going to count this passage as an impure thing, meaning they will not recognize and honor the purity of this passage. And when he gives that example about the thorns and the briars being rejected, nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned, he's using that natural example of what's going to happen to these people. They are going to be cast into the lake of fire, and they're going to burn forever. And it's not until really after they have died and passed out of these bodies that they're going to realize how they've blown it and how they've missed it. Now, we're going to stop here. And tonight we're going to pick up with this. We'll review briefly. But I'm going to show you in more detail this entire process and how it is at work right now in this world, not just the secular world, but in the body of Christ, and why we had better be guarding our hearts and realizing how much we need the support that we get from each other in standing strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The problem that, I guess you could call it a problem, the challenge, that's the word, challenge. The challenge we face is that unless we get some kind of supernatural revelation from God, we're really not going to know for sure the impossibles, who they are. We're not going to be able to fully identify them. However, Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And I believe it's possible we're going to get to the place of being able to identify impossibles. Now, my concern is this. Do you realize we could end up with an impossible person in this church? All you have to do is defile your mind and conscience. All you have to do is sear your conscience. And you can, see, when you sear your conscience, you can sit in a service full of truth, and it's not going to have an impact on you. When you've defiled your mind, you're not going to be recognizing the truth when it's presented to you. You'll just reject it. You may even say, praise God, wonderful sermon. And then go back out and live however it is you're living. The reason that this message is being delivered, and the rest of it is going to be tonight, is because we are at this place right now. And a lot of these things that are happening, and what I'm going to be covering tonight, it's happening, but a lot of us, it's like we have our heads buried in the sand, and we don't see the severity of this. And a lot of Christians are not taking this seriously. I'm seeing it more clearly than ever before. And I think one of the reasons for that is because my prayer over the years has been, God, help me see what you see. Help me understand what you're understanding. Guys, it's serious. And I wish, the encouraging thing is, Jesus never leaves, never forsakes. We can be strong in Him. We'll make it. We can endure to the end. I mean, that possibility is there. But we cannot take lightly the threat that exists right now, this rise of the reprobate mind.